You may be seated. Thank you for the opportunity to come and open God's Word with you this morning. As Ken said, I'm Ian Hart, and I pastor in Pembroke, New Hampshire, right outside of Concord. This morning, I'm going to share a passage from you from the book of Acts. It is a bit lengthy, and that's why I asked you to sit. It sheds a little bit on what's been happening prior to the passage this morning, but let me just give you a few words of introduction if it's been a while since you've been in Acts or are unfamiliar with it altogether. Paul, a missionary, a servant of Jesus, has been spreading the gospel, and he comes to Jerusalem to share a gift with fellow Christians there to support them in a time of trial. But while he's there, some Jews who do not like the ministry he's been doing have accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple courts, which was untrue, but it was something punishable by death, and only because the Roman soldiers were stationed there was he saved from the mob. He was whisked out of Jerusalem under Roman protection because there was a desire to put him to death. There was a trial by the man in charge, Felix, and Paul was shown to be innocent of the charges. The Jews couldn't make their case, but because the governor wanted to be in good with the leaders in Jerusalem, he left Paul in prison for 2 years. A new governor arrives by the name of Festus, who we see in the passage this morning. He looks into the matter himself and still thinks Paul is innocent. But in the midst of investigating, Paul has to appeal to Rome to remain safe. And so Paul has now been shown to be innocent, but has appealed to the Caesar, who's in charge of Rome, awaiting his trip to the capital of the empire. That's where we find the narrative of God's Word this morning. I'm going to read for us Acts 25, 13, verses to chapter 26, 32. You can follow along in the worship folder if you'd like. Will the Lord bless the reading of His Word? Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have my permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with the repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our peoples and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you for listening to that long passage of Scripture. In fact, many events happen in the book of Acts pretty quickly with just summaries, but in the Lord's provision and wisdom, he gives us great detail about these proceedings. So I wanted to share that with you as we examine this passage this morning. Let me pray that God would bless us as we study his word. Father, thank you that you sent your Son, the Word of God, so that in him we might understand who you are. Thank you that you have preserved, by your Holy Spirit, who you are and what you have done, your word to us and for us this morning. Would we understand it? Would we delight in it? And would we be changed by it for your glory? In Christ's name, amen. So imagine that you have recently been appointed to the bench as a judge. Your first case comes to you. And the arguments are made before you. You make your decision. And then that court case is appealed all the way to the Supreme Court. Your decision and your arguments and the reason you made your ruling is now going to be looked at by the most powerful court in the land. How would you feel in that situation? That's where Festus finds himself. He's just moved to town to take on this new role as governor, as the proconsul, and he is at a loss. He is a Roman, he's new to his position, and no sooner does he arrive than he has this mess with Paul on his hands. The Jews want Paul's head. He can't understand what's going on in the case. It's about the Jews arguing about this man, Jesus. Even when they present their charges wanting the death penalty, it's nothing like the evils that Festus expects he's going to hear about. Innocent as Paul appears, he's appealed to Caesar. And in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 25, it tells us, "Therefore I brought him before you all, and especially to you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write." Festus doesn't understand what's going on in the case. But thankfully, he has a courtly visitor. Neighboring king, King Agrippa, who has an affinity and interest in the Jewish religion, shows up. And so Festus lays the case before him and says, "I don't understand what's going on here. I need to write something about the charges to Caesar. Can you help me out?" And Agrippa is interested. So with great pomp, there's a public hearing. It's not a trial. Paul's already gone through the trial. But it's an opportunity for Agrippa to hear what Paul thinks. And so they come in, and the beginning of verse chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense." That word there in the Greek is apologia. It's the word that we get apology from, to say we're sorry, to defend our actions. But it's also the word that we get something called apologetics from. And that's the practice of defending our faith. Christian apologetics is about explaining what we believe and why we believe it and why it makes sense to believe what we believe. And so my question is, as Paul makes his defense here, does Paul sound like he's on the defensive? Does Paul sound insecure? Does Paul feel as if all rides on his point of view? Is he merely trying to prove his innocence with regard to the charge? Is it just about his personal belief? Well, that's not what Agrippa thought. In verse 28, he says, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul's defense is not just a defense of what he believes, but Agrippa, as he's listening, understands that Paul thinks that this truth is not just a truth for the Jews. It's not just a truth for Paul, it's a truth for the whole world. As Christians, as those that believe in Jesus, we are often called to defend our faith, to answer questions from those that are curious, some that are merely confused, and some that are downright contentious and confrontational. Do you believe that the Bible is really true? How can you believe in talking bushes and rivers of blood? If you are a Christian who believes the Bible, how do you explain pain and suffering? We get many questions like that at times. And I believe that we often frame our defense of the gospel. We often explain what it means to be a Christian according to the questions that we get. Someone asks a question, and so we shape our answers purely to that question. In our society, we are used to our identity being shaped by our choices. We are what we choose. We are where we live. We are where we shop. What teams we root for. What type of music that we listen to. We tend to view ourselves as an amalgamation of those interior choices expressed outward. I'm from Baltimore. I grew up in many different places. I like a certain type of music. I like a certain type of food. And thus, it can happen that when we defend the faith, as Paul does here, that we often end up defending the gospel as just one more life choice among many, instead of the transcendent reality that God came in the flesh, lived among us, suffered and died for us, and then rose again from the dead, so that we can participate in the renewal of all things. In the worship folder, you had a quote there from Alan Noble, a Christian professor of English, and he writes, it's the top left if you're looking in your folder, "Rather than the disruptive force of revelation that the gospel truly is, our witness makes it just another personal preference, like our favorite bands, pet peeves, political parties, and shopping organic. The challenge for Christians in our time is to speak of the gospel in a way that unsettles listeners, that conveys the transcendence of God, that provokes contemplation and reflection, and that reveals the stark givenness of reality." Paul the Apostle Jesus, in giving his personal testimony, in sharing the work of Christ, in talking about what it has meant for him, demonstrates that following the resurrected Jesus is not a personal choice that Paul is defending, but it is a truth for all. Paul's defense is not about preserving himself, but it is about offering the truth to all those that would listen. Festus described it as a dispute with him about their own religion. Paul says that what he has to share is light for the Jews and for the Gentiles. But what Festus does get right is that this whole argument comes about with regard to a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. The resurrected Jesus is the center of Paul's defense. Not of his religious choice, but his defense of the resurrection as the reality-changing event that all need to hear and understand. Jesus risen from the dead is good news for all. So this morning, we will look at how to embrace Jesus as risen from the dead and what that means for us as we engage our world with that truth. Verse 18 is going to be our guide as Paul is interacting with this appearance of the risen Savior. Not only does he witness Jesus risen from the dead, but he is commissioned, he is sent by Jesus. And Jesus says, "I'm going to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And then verse 18 says why? "To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified." Our defense of the gospel, our apologetic, centers on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, and it opens eyes, it confronts allegiances, and it offers forgiveness. The centrality of Christ risen from the dead in our expression of our faith, first and foremost, it opens eyes. Now, opening eyes in most cultures, and certainly in biblical language, has to do with understanding. We closely connect seeing in the way that we understand. And so implicit in how God is going to use Paul's witness to the risen Christ is that our eyes are closed. If Paul is going to be used to open the eyes of others, it's because their eyes are closed. Because they don't truly see things the way they are, and definitely not fully. The proclamation of Jesus risen from the dead is so disruptive to our sense of knowing because to us, death is a certainty. We say nothing is certain but death and taxes. We talk about things being dark as death, about things being quiet as the grave. Our very idioms bank on the certainty and lasting nature of death. Jesus risen from the dead confronts our certainty about how death works. We see this in Festus's reaction in verse 24. Even though Paul is addressing Agrippa, and Festus has handed over the proceedings there, Festus interrupts forcibly. He says, "You're crazy, you're mad, Paul, what are you talking about?" Why at that moment, what drives Festus to interrupt? Because in verse 23, Paul is asserting that the suffering Christ who rose is light. He is information, he is knowledge, not just for Jews, but for the Gentiles. And Festus scoffs. "You seem so learned, Paul, but you are gone mad with your learning. The Romans knew that you don't come back from the dead. The Romans knew that once you died, your soul was freed from your body, and you went to the place of the dead, and that was it." And so he's shocked when Paul says that Jesus risen from the dead is light for the Jews and for the Gentiles. He's really shocked because Paul is such a learned man. We're not readers of Greek today. We don't follow a Greek style of argumentation. But maybe you've watched Matlock or a show like that where you know an attorney who knows how to convince a jury of what's true. They have a style. They know how to argue. They know how to get people on their side. And so it's like Matlock has just gotten up. He's given his closing defense and he says, and in summary, the judge did it. Shocking. So Festus is convinced that Paul's gone crazy. But Festus isn't alone. Everyone is exposed by the resurrection. The Jewish Sadducees refuted the resurrection. Paul was a Pharisee. He believed in the resurrection, but he believed that it would happen at the last day. And there would be one resurrection. And certainly, someone put to death as a blasphemer, as a criminal by the state of Rome, in the shameful manner on the cross, certainly resurrection couldn't happen to such a man as that. And so Paul's initial response was to persecute, lock up, and if possible, put to death those that claim that this Jesus of Nazareth had risen from the dead. The proclamation of Jesus risen from the dead is not something we defend as a privately held belief. It is something we proclaim as a life-changing reality, an assumption undermining truth. Our society upholds skepticism, this questioning of belief. We don't want to blindly and naively assume that we know. But the problem with such skepticism outside the church and that sometimes in the church is that we just use that skepticism to question others and their viewpoints. And we don't point it at ourselves. And so when people come with their skeptical questions about the gospel, about Jesus, about what we believe, it is tempting with that barrage of questions to just try to hold our ground. And yet the resurrection, as Paul proclaims Christ, it shakes the very ground under the feet of questioners. Wait, you are asserting that there is something beyond death? Wait, you are saying it is possible for someone to come back from the grave? Instead of scorning the skepticism, we can answer and defend it with the gospel that opens the doors for their eyes to examine what they assume, what they think is so certain. We don't know what we don't know. And the opportunity to defend our faith is an opportunity to expose the ignorance of others, because the gospel was first an exposure of our own ignorance, of thinking we knew everything, of thinking we could be in charge of our lives. And when Jesus breaks into our lives with the truth, it shakes our assumptions. And at the heart of that is Jesus risen from the dead. But a resurrection apologetic doesn't just open eyes to new information, it confronts allegiances. The point is not just to give new data. Hey, by the way, resurrection is possible. Isn't that interesting? But through the resurrection and through the new information, it exposes our allegiances. It exposes what team that we're on. In verse 18, it says that Paul is to be used to open the eyes of people so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. One of the reasons that our eyes are closed and that they need to be open to the truth is because we don't like the light. We often would prefer to keep our eyes shut, to remain in ignorance, because evil loves darkness. We're content with the lies of Satan, the deceiver, and the offering that he makes for us. But then having our eyes open, it helps us to see that the knowledge of truth has implications for our behavior, for our allegiance. In the book of Joshua, at the end of that book, Joshua, this ruler, this leader of God's people, says, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Paul says, choose this day, excuse me, Joshua says, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Hey, God has been with us. He's helped us come into the promised land. He's helped us have victory in the promised land. He's been faithful. He's caused the sun to stop in the sky so that we could defeat our enemies. God's done all of these things. But now you need to choose. Does that truth mean that you will follow him or reject him? Paul recounts his conversion experience here in this passage, and it's the third time we see it in the book of Acts, and each time there's a new perspective on it. And Paul includes a detail not mentioned in the other passages when, in the words of Jesus, he says, Paul, why are you kicking at the goads? And it's okay to admit if you don't know what a goad is, but a goad is just a pointed stick, okay? It's just a stick that's been sharpened at the end. You have a goat. You have sheep, you have cattle, and you want them to go somewhere. A goad prompts them along. They get moving. Pretty effective tool, simple tool. And so Jesus is asking Paul, why are you kicking at the goads? You've been hearing this information. You've been hearing about this Jesus risen from the dead. You've been actively engaging it. But instead of receiving it, prompting you in one direction, you've been kicking against it. We are prone to resist the truth. Paul is knowledgeable, but in rejecting Jesus as Savior, he put himself in opposition to God. So God came to him. And with this encounter with the risen Jesus, his eyes were opened by a very real light. And that moved him from one persecuting the risen Savior to one who was a witness to the risen Savior, to one who served him. The information that Jesus is risen from the dead is not neutral. One either opposes it and therefore opposes God, or accepts it and thus accepts God. Hence in verse 19, it tells us that Paul would have been guilty had he not accepted it. Paul, verse 19 says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. It would have been disobedient for Paul to see the resurrection of Jesus, to hear what Jesus said to him, and not respond. Paul understood that if Jesus rose from the dead, he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was in charge, and so he should respond. The fact that Jesus is risen from the dead confronts Paul and confronts us. Those believers, what we believe can put us either in congruity or opposition to what we're made for. Our acceptance or rejection of Jesus risen from the dead either puts us in conformity with what he made us to do, to live for God's glory, or if we reject Christ, it puts us in opposition to that. Perhaps you've read or even seen the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's a story about magic and children entering into a magical world through a wardrobe. And in the story, there's four children. And there's two girls and two boys. And one of the sons, Edmund, goes into this magical world separated from his sisters and brother. And so as he's walking in this magical kingdom with fauns and talking animals, he comes upon this queen. She's powerful. She's in control of the weather. She can do magic. And she invites him to be her servant, to collect some information for her. But as the story proceeds, he begins to understand that she's not the rightful queen. She's a usurper. And instead of inviting him into her grand kingdom, she's using him. And in fact, she wants to put him to death for her own purposes. And it's only when he meets the rightful king, Aslan, who sacrifices himself for Edmund's freedom, does he realize that he's been on the wrong side the whole time. And so it is with us. The deception of the evil one in the garden was to convince Eve and Adam that the rules about the tree was because God didn't truly love them or care about them, because God was stingy and ungracious. The resurrection exposes that lie. Not only does God want what is good for his people, but God will send his eternal Son that through the death of his beloved, we might have eternal life. This is why there is to be good deeds in keeping with repentance, not because our obedience buys grace, but it flows from God's goodness. The resurrection shows us the goodness of God, and we want to respond in obedience, as Paul does. But our pasts are still there. Even if we open our eyes to the truth, even if we move from the party of evil to the side of good and follow after God, we can't unring the bell of our sins. The resurrection doesn't just expose us to new information and a new way of life. It offers a new identity and one that we want to offer others. A resurrection apologetic offers forgiveness through faith in Christ. In verse 18, it continues to say, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The goal of our defense, the reason we answer people's questions about what we believe, is to witness to the fact that Jesus raised from the dead to be the fulfillment of the hope of Israel, the light to the Jews and the Gentiles alike, is so that people might trust in him with the result of forgiveness, the removal of the penalty of their sins, and the status of being called sanctified. Of being called sanctified, being among the sanctified, is to be holy, that is to be acceptable and pleasing to God. The hope of the Old Testament people of God, the Jews, was that God would be their God and that they would be able to be his people. That was the promise that they had. But a holy God, a perfect God, a righteous God, how can such a God be among unholy people who sin, who pollute themselves, who hurt themselves and hurt others? And so God gave them a whole sacrificial system, the temple, as a provision for a holy God to be with an unholy people. What Paul is declaring about Jesus being the fulfillment of the hope of the Jews is basically what the book of Hebrews talks about, that Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice that is acceptable for all eternity as confirmed in his resurrection, so that when we put our faith in him, God can be with us. We can be holy and we can be with a holy God. The resurrection makes rebels into saints. Now, to look at Paul and the way of the thinking of the age, Paul could not be a friend of God. Paul had to be an enemy. Paul had suffered much. He was imprisoned. And so the Romans and the Greeks alike would have thought, Paul must not be in good with his God. Because the way people normally thought is, well, if you're doing well and your God's like you, then you're going to do well in life. You're going to have many kids. Your business will flourish. People will like you. But if your crops fail, if your children die, if your wife leaves you, it must be because you upset your gods. And so they see this Paul and also the Jesus whom he represents as suffering, as struggling. But what does Paul say? Though afflicted, though in chains, he is confident of his status before God as forgiven, as accepted, and as loved. So when Agrippa asks, would you in so short a time make me a Christian? Paul says, yes, absolutely yes, whether short or long, and not just you, but any here that would listen to me. It's not the chains that he wants them to have. But what Paul is saying to the man who was led in by soldiers with a kingly procession, probably with music and maybe even dancers, and lay before him as a table full of food as he listens to this man in chains talk about his hope. What Paul is saying to the man in charge is, I wish you were like me. Dirty and in chains, attacked by his own people, he looks at the king and says, I wish you were like me. This is what the gospel of Jesus who died and rose from the dead offers, a sure place before God that allows us with confidence to tell kings, I wish you could know the peace, security, and love that I know. I wish you could have the status that I have. That's what allows Christians in the midst of suffering, in the midst of cancer and disease and loss and divorce and things like that, to yet say we have peace. Because it comes not from our circumstances, but from the reality that in the risen Savior Jesus, we are confident that we have love and forgiveness before God. I said at the beginning of the sermon that it's from this word apologia that we get the word apologetics. And I was reading online someone making the argument that we need to move away from apologetics and we need to move toward hospitality. And I understand the point. Hospitality, stranger love, welcoming people into our homes is a beautiful thing. I experienced wonderful hospitality last night when Sean opened his home to me. It's a wonderful way to show love to our neighbors, to offer them in. But the problem with that argument is that there is an assumption that there isn't a difference between apologetics and hospitality. Because the person talking about apologetics is assuming that we are just defending facts and figures, personal choices, rather than the very purpose of apologetics, which is the same as hospitality, to invite people in and share what we have. To make strangers into friends, to share all that is good in our lives with them. There is an old adage that goes, the best defense is a good offense. The idea being that one shouldn't merely exist to try to stop goals being scored on them, to purely stand in front of the net, but seeks to convert opportunities for offense, to change a drive by the other team into a turnover, into a fast break, who never has to worry about preventing a score because they are already scoring. And it's my belief that the best defense for Christians, the best apologetic, is a good offense. Because we're not standing saying, don't score points on us, don't make us look stupid. We are saying we have the hope of Jesus risen from the dead, and I come to you offering this to you, my enemies whom I want to be my friends, as Paul was an enemy of God, made into a great evangelist and servant of the King. How did Jesus deal with death, with the penalty of sin that we were all under? Does he just stand in the way of death? Does he just extend our lives a little longer? No, he went on the offensive. He left all of the comfort, all of the glory that was his in heaven, entered into this world to live the life that we live, to suffer among us, and then to die for us and rise from the dead to confirm that we can be forgiven. He told Peter and the rest of the church, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The testimony that Jesus is the Christ is the greatest apologetic confirmed through the resurrection. We are not defending our right to personally and privately choose Jesus as our private religion. We are confessing the hope that death is undone, that the penalty of sin has been covered, that friendship with God is available through the resurrection, and all those that question the truth are not rejected, but invited into the same hope that we have as well. The 40 days of Lent starts this week, a time of preparation for Easter, time of self-examination, time of confessing our sins, time of prayer, so that we are ready to receive the good news that Jesus rose again from the dead from our sins on that Easter morning. Yet, brothers and sisters, what we are waiting for is not to defend the reality that we in our little corner get to worship this Jesus, and I hope others find what's comfortable for them. But would we prepare for Easter as the reality-changing event, the inviting event, the event by which all people can go from being rejecters of God to being friends and servants of God? Would the resurrection, would Easter shape the way that we share the good news, the way that we defend the good news, and would he receive the glory? Let's pray. Lord, would we defend your gospel? Would we answer the questions of skeptics, not with fear, but with hope? with the desire that those who ask those questions would not merely have their curiosity answered, but their very lives transformed. And would the resurrection, the hope of Christ, be that which continues to shape who we are above all other things. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.